1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we are. If you want to take your Bibles and open there to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel. We go verse by verse on Wednesday nights. We try to dig it out a little bit deeper on Wednesday nights. And so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We left off right around verse 15. So let me summarize the chapter up to this point. This is a very tragic chapter because this is a chapter where Saul is rejected by God as king. Saul is the first king of Israel. He starts out well, but he doesn't finish well. How many of you understand? It really doesn't matter what kind of a start you got. It just matters that you finish well. And so some of you came to faith in Christ late in life, or you've gone through a lot of stuff in your life, and then you trusted Jesus, and okay, well, the start may not have been all that great, and yet what matters most is that we finish this race well, that we run the race with perseverance. And Saul was the opposite. He started well, but he didn't finish well. He started out as a very reluctant leader, kind of a humble guy, didn't really want to be king. But then pride fills his heart, disobedience fills his heart, murder fills his heart. I mean, the guy goes off the rails. And tragically, chapter 15 is the first glimpse of, not actually the first glimpse, chapter 13 was the first crack in the door, but chapter 15 is the predominant chapter, which reveals to us the heart of Saul, that he was a man who thought that he could obey God 99% of the time. And how many of you understand that 99% obedience is 100% disobedience? And so what happened in chapter 15 was God had sentenced the Amalekites, the enemies of the Israelites. And God had sentenced them because 400 years earlier, the Amalekites had waylaid the Israelites as God's people were moving from slavery in Egypt toward the Promised Land. And for that offense, for that attack that the Amalekites made against the Israelites, God said to Saul here and through the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, that now I'm going to bring about judgment on the Amalekites for what they did 400 years earlier. So, you know, in that is a glimpse of the grace of God. He gave these people 400 years to turn, to repent, to turn toward God. They did not. And so because of what they had done 400 years earlier, God says through Samuel to Saul, "Saul, you were to take him out now. My judgment is upon the Amalekites." And so God is the great judge of the universe, and he can decide when, how, and where he wants to execute his justice. And this is the moment where he tells Saul to do this. He says, "I want you to destroy everything about the Amalekites, even their livestock." He said, "I want you to wipe them off the face of the earth." And unfortunately, in chapter 15, we read in verse 9, look at your Bibles there in verse 9, but that's a big but right there, friends, ladies and gentlemen. That's a terrible thing to read right there. Verse, and I know how that sounds. I did that intentionally. Did he know what he just? Yes, I know what I said, and that's the joke. But it's a big and a bad but. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that's the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. You know, whatever they determined was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. It's like, you know, they decided to take inventory, and Saul and the people of Israel decided themselves what they determined was good enough to salvage, and the things that they thought weren't good enough, then they destroyed that part. And so they kept some things for themselves. So that by the time Samuel the prophet shows up, Saul actually thinks he's obeyed God. And he greets Samuel with this wonderful greeting, like, "Hey, man of God, thanks for coming. I've done everything God told me to do." And just as he's saying that, you hear bah in the background and moo, you know, because he spared the sheep and the oxen. And that's why Samuel then says to him, "Well, if you've done everything the Lord told you, what is this bleating of the sheep and lowing of the cattle that I hear?" It's like a mic drop moment where Samuel's just like, you know, caught you red-handed. Like, you were supposed to destroy everything, and yet I'm hearing the farm animals. Like, this is not a good thing. And Samuel, this is where we left off last week, as we looked at different principles through these chapters in 1 Samuel. In chapter 15, we left off by making this point: sin is still sin, even with a spiritual spin, because because Saul spun it. And he says, well, yeah, that's true. I didn't kill all the livestock, but that's so that we could worship the Lord. We wanted to sacrifice these animals to worship the Lord. And sin is still sin, even when you try to make a spiritual spin on it. It's like, you know, God said to destroy it all. You don't justify your sin by saying, well, it has a spiritual purpose. We only saved what we wanted in order to sacrifice it to the Lord. I mean, we have to stop this kind of nonsense. I had a man many years ago come to me and say, I feel like the Lord has shown me I need to divorce my wife and leave my three girls. And I said, really, why do you think the Lord showed you that? And he said, because I divorced my first wife to marry my second wife. And so the Lord's told me to go back to my first wife. And I said, yeah, that's what I said. What? I said, what? I said, I where do you find that in the Bible? And he says, well, that's what the Lord told me. And I tried to talk him out of it. And he left his second wife and his three little girls and went back to his first wife. You know, look, he might have made a sinful mistake by divorcing wife number one, but you don't compound it by making another sinful mistake. But he's going to justify divorce and abandoning his children because he's going to frame it in language that makes it sound super spiritual. Well, the Lord told me I need to go back to my first wife. Well, that we're not reading out of the same Bible then, friend. Like you just can't spin sin to justify behavior by making it sound super spiritual. And that's what Saul is doing here. So that's where we left off. And verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, meaning the people, the animals, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. So the Lord had already shown Samuel in advance that Saul had disobeyed God. And so Samuel already knew, and he came armed with a word from the Lord. And this is what he says. Saul said to him, well, speak on. Go ahead, tell me. And verse 17. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were humble, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, there's the spin. And so Samuel says, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, based on what we just read that Samuel said there, here's principle number two from this chapter. Obeying God is better than worshiping God. You see, when they would sacrifice these animals to the Lord back in Old Testament times, it was an act of worship. They were sacrificing, and the shedding of blood was all symbolic of a sacrifice to the Lord. We're worshiping him in this way. And Samuel corrects Saul, and he says to obey is better than sacrifice. Like, it doesn't make much sense for us, even in modern times, to think to ourselves that we can just disobey God all during the week, and intentionally so, and think it's fine, and then come to church on Sunday and worship God as if God's going to be blessed by that worship. I mean, that's just hypocritical. It's wanting to live in disobedience and then think that somehow God's going to be impressed with our worship. And he just isn't. Because what he wants more than our worship, because anybody can sing a song and worship the Lord and lift up their hands. Anybody can do that. But what he wants more than that is obedience, because that's true worship. Living an obedient life to the Lord is what honors him. That's what blesses him. That's what worships him. It is hypocritical to live in willful disobedience and then come and think that God's going to be impressed by our worship. He just isn't. And so this is the problem that Saul had. Saul's like, well, you know, I had good intentions and I sacrificed to the Lord. It's all about worshiping him. And Saul's like, Samuel is like, no. It's about obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And he even compares rebellion, notice that, to the sin of witchcraft, to demonic witchcraft. He says it, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I mean, you can't get much worse than that in ancient biblical times than witchcraft and idolatry. I mean, those things are diametrically opposed to the Lord, and you can't be in witchcraft and idolatry and be true and loyal and worshiping the Lord. It's incompatible. And so Samuel's correcting Saul here. He says, no, you've deceived yourself. You think God's impressed with your worship. What he wants is your obedience. And in fact, rebelling against the Lord is as bad as witchcraft. You might as well go practice demonic things because God is not impressed at all. And your stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. And then the sad thing there, of course, is that because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. So he says, it's done. Like God's done with you. And again, this wasn't the first time. Back in chapter 13, he had disobeyed too. But it's like, okay, God's going to give mercy. There's correction there. But now in chapter 15, God's like, you know, chapter 13, it's like your descendants will not follow your reign. And now chapter 15, it's like you're going to be off the throne too. Now, it's not immediate. It's not immediate. The reason it's not immediate is because the guy that God has chosen to replace Saul is about 10 years old at this time. So it's not immediate. It's just like, you know, look, in the garden, when God had warned Adam and Eve, you're free to eat of any of the trees in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, they didn't die immediately, but the word of the Lord came to pass hundreds of years later, because God, even in his sentencing, is merciful. And so the literal Hebrew in the garden meant the dying process begins. Well, the dying process here of the reign of Saul begins now. And so Saul, still thinking that he can hold on to his reign, says there, keep reading verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because, notice this, underline or highlight this in your Bibles, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Well, let's continue with our principles. Number three, the fear of man will cause you not to do things you should or to do things that you shouldn't. And so this is his problem. The fear of man, it's a snare. You know, a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about this with Pontius Pilate. He ended up giving in, even though, again, in the big scheme of things, it was the providential will of God that Christ should die for the sins of the world. So it was God's will to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We get that in the big picture. But the reason why God used Pontius Pilate was because he was a weak-willed man who gave in to the people, and thus the will of God was accomplished through that guy. But Pontius Pilate served to be a reminder to us of what happens when you give in to the fear of man. The mob said they wanted Jesus crucified. Pontius Pilate three times gave in reason why he should not have Jesus crucified. But at the end of the day, he gave in because he kowtowed to the fear of the people. And Saul is at least honest enough to say, the reason I disobeyed God, all of a sudden now he gets clarity. And he's like, oh, well, the reason I disobeyed God, you know, if I don't justify my actions any longer, it's because I feared the people, if I had to be honest, and I obeyed their voice. And so the fear of man will cause us not to do things that we should and cause us to do things that we shouldn't. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. It is a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And the opposite is true. In Proverbs 19:23, it says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. And so we see this other challenge here for us. This is a human problem where all of us have just enough of Saul or just enough of Pontius Pilate in our lives where we care too much what other people think and not as much about what God thinks. And we should always primarily be focused on what does God think in this situation. And if we know that we're honoring the Lord, then we can trust him with the people in our lives who might not like whatever we say or do in response to being obedient to the Lord. We'll trust God with them. But the result is so much worse when we're like fearing people and giving into people and just doing what people think and have no regard for what God thinks. And so this was part of his downfall. And so verse 25, now therefore, Saul says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He says, God has made up his mind here, and he has rejected you. Now, I want you to note with me, and if you have a pen or pencil handy, or if you have an electronic Bible, you can, you know, make a notation here, right here at this point, because I want to pause for a little epilogue on this story. And you can write in the margin of your Bible, 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 10. 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 10. And if you want to turn there, just a few pages over to the right, to the book of 2 Samuel, I want to read the first 10 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1, because I want you to see what happens here at the end of Saul's life. It's very tragic, but there's an important point to be learned from this. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul. So now we're fast forwarding. I'm giving you, you know, a preview, little spoiler alert, but okay, here it comes. Now it came to pass that after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, who's David fighting there? The Amalekites. Why should he be fighting the Amalekites if Saul had destroyed them, right? So now other people are going to die in battle unnecessarily, all because Saul didn't kill the Amalekites. Well, it gets worse. David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And so David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now pause for just a moment, your attention. He's describing a battle that we'll read about later, but that Saul gets involved with the Philistines. And Saul and his son Jonathan are going to be fatally wounded in the battle against the Philistines. So there's this messenger guy who's coming to tell David that he was an eyewitness of Saul's last hour. And there's a reason he's an eyewitness, as you'll see when as we continue reading here. And so the messenger says to David, I saw Saul, he was leaning on his spear. Okay, why is he doing that? Or some translations say sword. Because the Philistines are upon him and he doesn't want to be captured. And so he's about ready to fall on the sword, Saul. And so he's leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Verse 7, now when he looked behind him, he saw me, the messenger says. And he called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord, to David. Okay? Now, what in the world is happening here? So Saul's been injured in battle, but he's not dead, and yet he is in the process of dying, but he wants to finish himself off before the Philistines come and capture him, take him as a prisoner of war, make him a little war trophy. And so Saul's like, I'm not going to have that happen. This guy comes walking by, sees Saul leaning on a spear or a sword. And Saul, because he's so weak at this point, can't even take his own life, can't even finish himself off like this. So he says to this messenger guy that is reporting this to David, why don't you come take my sword and finish me off? And that's what this guy does. And who is he? An Amalekite. That's how he identifies himself. He's an Amalekite. This is an important point. It's number 4 from chapter 15. What you don't kill could end up killing you. What you don't kill could end up killing you. Some of you, if this applies to you, receive it. If it doesn't, don't. Some of you are engaged in things that if you don't repent of now, while there's still time, it'll end up destroying you. It'll end up destroying you. God in his mercy will sometimes take our sins and he will cover them before the most devastating effects of our sins. And then there are other times that because we don't turn quickly enough, that our sin in the end comes back to destroy us. Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites and he disobeyed God. And in the end, it was an Amalekite who killed him. So let this be a lesson for all of us, because there's a strong principle there. What God tells us to put to death, what did Jesus say in Luke's gospel? He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's a dying to self. Luke is the one of the gospels that inserts the word daily, because Jesus is reminding us a life that is a follower of Christ involves dying to self every single day, crucifying the flesh, making sure that Amalekite part of our own heart does not take over our lives to end up destroying us at the end of the day. Romans 8:13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So go back here now to 1 Samuel 15, and that's why I wanted to share that little epilogue. It's a little advanced picture, but while we're on the subject of Saul's disobedience in not destroying the Amalekites, I wanted you to see that in the end, it's actually an Amalekite who ends up killing him. So this whole thing is tragic on many levels. And so he begs Samuel, and Samuel's like, nope, God's done. Verse 27, back here in 1 Samuel 15, verse 27. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Of course, who is that? David. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. In other words, God doesn't lie, and he doesn't like make mistakes and then whoops, you know, so I'm going to change my mind. When God decides something, he decides something, and he's consistent with his word. He's not a man that he should lie or change his mind. It's interesting here, God is referred to, Samuel calls him the strength of Israel there in verse 29. It's the only time that this phrase is used in the entire Bible. Some of your translations might say the glory of Israel. Either strength or glory. The Hebrew is Netzach Israel. Netzach can translate strength or glory or honor. And so this is just a title for the Lord that Samuel uses about the Lord. And he says he's not like a man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't relent in that way. And so then verse 30, then he said, here Saul is again begging, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. What's Saul asking? Well, just, you know, go back with me at least so that I can look good in front of the elders of Israel. Because if I have the prophet by my side, then it's going to give me some street cred. How about you come back with me, Samuel? Now, you know what is so tragic? Again, as this guy's life just unravels, image is more important to Saul than his own heart. He's concerned about his image than he is about his heart. And it does say, verse 31, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Which is just simply an indication to us that Samuel is not out here to lead a rebellion against Saul. God told Samuel what to say to Saul, that God had rejected Saul as king, and there's going to be another replacement. Samuel doesn't even know who the replacement is. He just knows that God's already chosen somebody, as we're going to see in a moment. Because Samuel can't even identify yet who is that replacement. But he's just telling Saul, this is what God has said. But yet he goes back with them to worship because he's like, I'm not going to lead a rebellion against this guy. When God wants to finally depose him, that's up to God and God's timetable. I'm going to go back and I'm still going to be a prophet to Israel. And I'm still going to honor the office of the king. You know, sometimes we don't like what we see in leadership, in, you know, government leadership, right? But you still have to honor the office. Because there's still a respect to the office, even though you might take issue with the person who's in that office. And it's a fine line, I get it, but what Samuel is doing here is respecting the fact that until God says that Saul's time is completely done, Samuel is still going to act in the office of a prophet, and he's going to lead a time of worship for Saul and for the elders of Israel. But I want you to see how this chapter ends with me. It's kind of brutal because Samuel rolls like an Italian boss man. Now take a look here. Because it says in verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. And so Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Like, come on, we're not all still upset by the fact that I'm alive and that Saul didn't kill me. Like, I'm going to get a pass, right? But Samuel said, verse 31, Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You go, Samuel Jason Bourne. I mean, whoa. Just like go all out on him. Just roll mafia style. He just takes his sword. And he basically, he's going to finish what Saul should have done. You know, as brutal as this looks, it's like, well, Saul was supposed to kill him along with the Amalekites. It was God's judgment. We can't let this guy live. And Samuel's like, Saul, if you don't have the chutzpah to do this, then I will. Give me your sword. And he hacks Agag to death and he kills the guy and he does what Saul was supposed to do. And then it says, and so Samuel went to Ramah. That's his hometown. And Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, I mentioned this word last week because the word regret is back up in verse 10, where it says that the Lord regretted that he ever made Saul king of Israel. And you might say, well, I thought, Pastor G, you just said a minute ago that God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. It's, as I said last week, it's an anthropomorphism. It's a word that is found in our Bibles where sometimes God uses human kinds of language to express his heart, that he's grieved over what Saul has done, but he doesn't regret in the way that we have regrets because we make bad decisions. This is a term that he's helping us to identify his heart, that he's grieved over all of this that is happening here. I mean, you know, look, he selected Saul. He wanted the best for Saul, and God knows all things. So God in the end knew beforehand that Saul would reject him. But nevertheless, God's heart is for his people and he doesn't want any to perish. And Saul is going to reap the consequences for his own choice. But now we get to a more uplifting chapter. Are you ready for a little more uplifting chapter? Chapter 16. Because now we're going to shift to the third main character who's going to dominate the rest of this book and really, in many ways, the rest of the entire Bible. As I mentioned at the beginning of the study of 1 Samuel, in a Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. And the three main characters of the book of Samuel that we have separated into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, are Samuel the prophet, Saul the first king, and now David. And so he becomes now the main character. We're not done with Saul, but we're going to see him dominate the rest of the book and really the rest of the Bible. So chapter 16 says, "Now, the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" All right, so Saul's not dead when God says, "How long are you going to mourn?" It's just Samuel is grieved over the fact that God has rejected Saul, and this is a mark on the nation of Israel. So God's like, you know, "How long are you going to keep grieving? I've chosen someone for my name as king, and I want you to take your horn and anoint him." Now, the horn that is a reference here is, in those days, prophets and priests would carry oil in a hollowed out horn. So this is either the horn of a bull or the horn of an oxen, and they would be able to seal both ends of it. And so on the inside was anointing oil. It was olive oil. And it was traditional in the Old Testament scriptures that kings and before them priests would be anointed with oil. And it was just symbolic of the outpouring of God's Spirit to consecrate this individual for God's purpose. And so God says to Samuel, "You don't know who the guy is, but I've chosen another king to replace Saul. He's one of the sons of Jesse." Now, Jesse in Hebrew is Yishai. There is no letter J in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's spelled with a Y, and Yishai is how you would say his name. And he has several sons. And God says to Samuel, "Just go to Bethlehem, where Jesse lives, and I'll show you which son of Jesse's you are to choose." And Samuel said in verse 2, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." And so he goes. Now, Ramah is where Samuel is, and Bethlehem's about 10 miles to the south. So it's not too long of a journey. He's going to go 10 miles. Verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem." In Hebrew, Bet Lechem, you've heard me say it many times. What does that mean? House of bread. That's Bethlehem was known as a place that grew a lot of wheat. The wheat was used to produce bread, so that was the name of the town, Bet Lechem, house of bread. "And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" Now, why do you suppose that the elders of Bethlehem were worried when Samuel showed up? Because word on the street was this guy chopped up Agag. Okay? So we see him coming into our town, like, who's he coming to chop up? You know, they're probably honestly concerned about that. And he says in verse 5, he said, "Peaceably, I come in peace, shalom, everything's going to be all right. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. Okay, now here's what's going to happen. Jesse's going to parade all of his sons in front of Samuel. And Samuel starts with the oldest guy, and his name is Eliab. Eliab in Hebrew means God is Father, from El and Abba. God is Father, Eliab, that's the name of the boy. And Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him," right? So he's thinking this guy is probably tall, dark, and handsome. He looks the role of a king, because that's the way Saul was. Saul, the Bible says specifically, was tall, dark, and handsome. And so Samuel, I mean, you know, he's got feet of clay. We don't always like walk and operate in the Spirit. So it would be wonderful if Samuel had been like, "Well, you know, I already know the rest of the verse, and God is more concerned about the heart than the outward appearance. So I'm not going to judge before I know exactly what's going on here." Don't ever judge a book by its cover. No, he just looks at Eliab and he goes, "You know, this is a fine looking guy. He could probably be the next king." Well, no, not Eliab. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Now circle that, because that's going to play into who actually gets chosen. But that's the right perspective. That's the right perspective for anybody. And so verse 8, "So Jesse called Abinadab." Now this is son number 2. Abinadab translates in Hebrew, "Father is generous." Father from Abba Nadab. Father is generous. That's what his name means. And which is kind of, I chuckle because she's like, you know what we ought to name this boy? He's got a generous dad. That's what we ought to name. Father is generous. So anyway, he gets the name Abinadab. And he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by. Now Shammah, sadly, translates desolation or waste. So not a good day on the birth of that child. You know what? We could have done better. What a waste. Let's call him that. And so Shammah passes by, and he said, Samuel, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So like Samuel's using discernment, like the Holy Spirit is speaking to him and saying, no, 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 no. Seven sons, and he keeps getting a no answer. And Samuel said to Jesse, verse 11, are all the young men here? And then Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. Now that's a very sad verse, isn't it? What does it tell us? Jesse did not think enough about young David to bring him into the house to be part of the lineup. Jesse has eight sons. David is the eighth and the youngest. And for whatever reason, Jesse decided that the little boy, number eight, keeping the flocks out in the fields, is not worth coming in for the lineup. Now, it gives us a little insight into David's family life. Because lest you think I'm being a little too harsh to make the point that Jesse was not a very good dad, if you're going to exclude one of your sons from this moment, David himself would later write in adulthood in Psalm 27, verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Psalm 27, 10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. He wrote about how he was not really accepted in his own family. And despite the fact that for whatever reason, we don't have any insight as to what the dynamics were in that family, but we have enough between this scene and Psalm 27:10 to draw some pretty clear conclusions. That for whatever reason, that David felt rejected or not accepted by his parents in particular, he says, but God will never reject me. God receives me. And that's a special reminder to any of you who have felt like your family growing up wasn't the best family, or maybe you were rejected, maybe you were abandoned, maybe literally abandoned, physically abandoned, emotionally abandoned, or something. You know the good news is? You have no control over that, but you have a God in heaven who receives you. Though anybody else might reject you, forsake you, discard you, the Lord in heaven receives you. This will end up being David's story here. And so Jesse says, yeah, I got number eight. He's out in the field keeping watch over the flock, the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, there, continuing in verse 11, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. He said, we're going to stand right here, and we're going to remain right as we are until you go get him. Now, it is believed, as I said a moment ago, that David is somewhere at this point between the ages of 10 to 15. Most Bible scholars say he's probably in the range of 10 to 15. And the predominant view is that he's at the younger end. And so I lean more towards, when you look at the different timeline of events, that he's probably only about 10 years old here. Now, I want you to consider this, because I got another point here. This will be point number one from chapter 16, okay? If he's, say, around age 10, we do know from Scripture that he does not become king until he's age 30. All right? Now, he's going to get anointed here in just a moment. But he doesn't actually step into the role of being king for another at least 20 years. And so Point number one from chapter 16 is God is working in the waiting. God is working in the waiting. Even when God does something for you, it may not be the completion of it for many years to come. He might have put this thing in your heart that may not come to pass for years. The problem is that because we are, especially in our society today, so used to things being immediate, right? And we get impatient if they aren't. It's so contrary to the way that we're conditioned these days to wait upon the Lord. Because we think, well, you know, surely if God showed me something or whispered this promise to me, it's going to happen tomorrow, right? At the very least, next week. And yet maybe God is thinking 10 years down the road, right? I mean, when Paul, who was Saul at the time, when he had his conversion experience, you know how many years it was until he preached his first message of Christ and got his first convert before he went into the ministry? It was 10 years. 10 years. We look when we're reading through the book of Acts and we think, oh, Paul got saved. And then, oh, now he's leading people to Jesus like it happened the next week. It was 10 years later. When God called Moses to deliver the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt, it was 40 years while God was working on Moses and training him and preparing him to do the work that he had called him to do. And God's going to take another 20 years to shape David and to make him into a man that is most useful as a king. So this is just the beginning point, but there's going to be years here where David is sort of in waiting. And so I wanted to share, we have just not very much time left, but I want to just read down through verse 14, just a couple more verses, read down through verse 13. And then I just want to share a few things about David before we leave tonight to just kind of give you kind of a foundational understanding of a little bit about who he is and as we're heading in now to a predominant figure in the rest of the Bible. So let's keep reading first. Here's a physical description of him. So Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes." Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. You know, look, this is a common theme, friends. But Saul was good looking. David is good looking. People that God calls. Anyway, and so here's the thing. But he was ruddy and bright eyes. Interesting. Ruddy it means there was redness about him. So it is thought that he either had red hair or when you go to Israel, the group that's going with me next month, you will notice that it's kind of an anomaly. But they do have Jews who have this beautiful auburn colored hair. And most obviously are more dark complected and black hair, but there are some who have natural auburn hair. And here's the other part. Bright eyes is really a description of blue eyes. So David was probably not like your typical Israeli looking guy. The DNA that, you know, shaped his appearance was they probably had auburn hair or red hair, blue eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise," says this to Samuel, "arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and he went back home to Ramah. Okay, before we go, a couple of things about David. All right, for you note takers. David, his name in Hebrew, David, is how you pronounce it, David. David in Hebrew means beloved, beloved. There's only one David in all of the Bible. Most other Hebrew names, you can find some other person in the Bible who had that same name. But there's only one David in the entire Bible. And from this point on, much of the Bible is devoted to this man. I want you to see this. I put it all together so we can appreciate. The royal line of Israel will be known as the House of David. Jerusalem will be known as the City of David because that's where he reigned. Bethlehem will be known as the Town of David because that's where he was born. Most of the Psalms he wrote, and so they are most of them known as the Psalms of David. And Messiah, Jesus, is known as the Son of David, since David is the progenitor in the line to the Messiah. In fact, one of the last things that Jesus says recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, refers to David. Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So he dominates Scripture here. And a few other things to note about him, and then we'll pick up with more of this next week. But David's life is basically divided into four phases. Number one, the shepherding years. Number two, the hiding years, when he was on the run from Saul, because Saul was trying to kill him. We're going to see that dynamic as we continue in our study of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel. Number three, the fighting years, when he was a warrior. And number four, the reigning years as king. Now, and I just have like 3 minutes left, so I just want to focus just really quickly on a little bit about the shepherding years. And why is this important? Because these are the years he's in right now. Where did they get David? Out of the fields of Bethlehem. He was tending sheep for his father. His shepherding years taught him much about God. The devotion in David's heart grew for God during the period of his shepherding years. And how so? Those became contemplative years for David. When he was out tending sheep, he began to see God in the everyday ways of life. And there he is. You know, shepherding at times could obviously be a very lonely thing. You're out on the backside of some field and it's just you and the sheep and your staff, and you're trying to protect them, and you're making sure they're well fed and watered and all this stuff, and you're herding them up and moving them to other pastures to graze and all this kind of stuff. And you have a lot of time to just contemplate. You're out there by yourself. You know, there's no iPhone. You're not doing this. And so you're just out there. It's just you and God and the sheep. And as a shepherd, you see, for example, David knew that sheep were frightened when a storm would arise or when a lion would attack. And so he would lead them to safety among the rocks and the caves of the hillside. And he knew that God was a similar refuge for him. And so David would write in Psalm 61, 2 and 3, I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. And as a shepherd, he would make his bed in the open field. And at night, he would gaze up into the black sky and he would see all the dazzling constellations and the stars. And he would write in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And he had these moments in these contemplative years where he was just out tending the sheep, and it was drawing him closer to the Lord. His whole way of life became consumed with the understanding of sheep and shepherd. And he translated this in his walk with the Lord. Psalm 23, perfect example. He wrote that whole thing because he understood that just as he's tending these sheep, so is God watching over me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are all those shepherding years where this contemplative time with God, he's drawing closer to the Lord. And what is God doing during this period of his life? He's fashioning David into a king, and he's using those shepherding years to draw him closer to the Lord, to make him and fashion him into the man that God has called him to be, to ultimately lead the nation of Israel. And why was he focused on David so much? Because of what Samuel said back up in verse 7 of chapter 16, that God is looking not at the outward appearance, but he's looking on the heart. And David had a heart for God. And those years that he spent tending sheep and walking the fields and looking up at the night sky and taking refuge in the caves and the rocks, fighting the lions and the bears that would try to ravage the flock. David was all the time growing closer to the Lord, developing a heart after his heavenly shepherd. Look, don't despise those seasons of your life where God is molding and shaping you and where you're drawing near to him, and sometimes maybe the mundane times of life. Those are the times when you can draw near to him and just spend time with him and contemplate the goodness of the Lord and see his handiwork in not just creation, but in your own life. Begin to notice the way that God is at work in everyday, regular ways, and draw closer to him. Because during those seasons is when he shapes us and molds us and prepares us for a greater purpose in him. We'll pick it up there with the life of David. He's center stage now, and we have much to learn from his life. Father, we thank you for a glimpse into David's life, and as we begin to study him more in the following chapters, we just pray that you would teach us some things about ourselves. But thank you that you're still working during the times of waiting. From the time that David was anointed until he actually served as king, it would probably be about another 20 years. Lord, continue to do your good work in our waiting times. And we thank you, Lord. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor that you would even choose to use us. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for sending Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.